My name is Father Jones. I'm one of the three priests here at St. John the Baptist. And tonight, going to talk a little bit about Revelation. Before we get started, we'll open up in a prayer, and then I'll just give a little bit of a background of myself and who I am, and then we'll get going, okay? So we'll start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We pray that you pour your Holy Spirit out into our hearts in abundance so that we may know your love. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, who's revealed to us your love, your plan for us to be saints in heaven one day. Please bless our time together, our learning, and our growth and knowledge about you tonight and every night as we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, just a little bit about me before we get started. I've been ordained a priest for about 2 years now, a little over 2 years. I'm originally from the promised land of Edmond, Oklahoma. This is actually my hometown when I'm born and raised here. I was actually baptized here at St. John the Baptist in the baptismal font down there. I went to school at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, which is our parochial school here at the parish. Went to Edmond Memorial High School. After that, went to Oklahoma State. Go Pokes. This football year, I'm really looking forward to. It can't be any worse than the last year, so that's, love that. Well, if we go 0-12 this year, truly, that is, just fold up the football program. We don't need to be playing anymore. I went to Oklahoma State. I studied secondary education, so I was a middle school teacher for a few years after college and before seminary. So I'm just a glutton for punishment. I love nothing more than dealing with rowdy middle schoolers all day long. I taught here in the Archdiocese, so at a different Catholic church and school here in the area at St. Charles Borromeo. And it was there just getting to know good priests who were at the church and who came over to the school almost every day that I just saw this joy in their heart. They were on fire for the faith, and they were just happy and joyful, and it really impacted me to such a degree that I wanted what they had, and so I left teaching, went to seminary. I spent my first 2 years in St. Louis, Missouri, and then the next 5 years I was in Rome, which is a great blessing to be at the heart of the Universal Church, to experience, the apostles and so many saints who walked before us, who lived the Christian life and who lived it well. And yeah, Rome is just, obviously it's a special place for Roman Catholics. And so to be able to be there for 5 years, I was fortunate enough to be able to meet the Pope on a couple different occasions. That's one of the reasons that we're sent over there in the first place, is to grow in love for the church and for the leader of the church, for the Pope. I was fortunate enough, again, graced enough to be there, that I was there last May in the conclave to watch Pope Leo be elected. So, I mean, it was I kind of peaked in May of 2025. I'll never do anything cooler in my life than be in St. Peter's Square watching the smoke go up and watching Pope Leo come out onto the loggia and be introduced to the world. And then I came back and was assigned here at St. John the Baptist, in God's providence, back to my hometown, to the place where I was baptized and raised in the faith, and which is not, it's not super common that priests get to come back to the place where they were born and raised. In fact, our Lord says something about that in the Gospels, that a prophet is not without honor except in his native place. So, I think about that from time to time here, but I mean, it's been a great gift to be able to be here at the parish, to be over at the school at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. I'm there every day with, you know, the kids, and then also at UCO. I'm the priest chaplain for the the college ministry program that we have at UCO. So very blessed and certainly blessed to be here with you. This is one of my favorite things to do as a priest is, and just, I mean, I guess as me, since I was a teacher, is to teach and especially to teach the faith. So we'll get started. The topic for tonight is Revelation, Scripture, Tradition, and the Magisterium. I wanted to start off with our first, it's always important to define our terms. Okay, what are we talking about? Okay, Revelation is, you know, when we think about it, philosophy, thinking about God, or thinking about the world, there's a lot that we can come to know through thinking. Okay, we think about some of the major philosophers that have lived in the world. You've got Aristotle, you've got Plato, you've got Socrates, you've got, you know, the whole philosophical tradition of the West in particular is full of people who have thought about the world, who have thought about God. But you get to a certain point where you can only naturally know so much about God. Like, you can know that there is a God, there must be a God or a creator of the world, but it's not self-evident that, like, who God is. We can't come to know who God is without him revealing it to us. Okay, so Revelation is the self-disclosure of the living God and his plan to save us. Okay, the whole breadth of God's salvific plan, how he, like who he is, and what he wants for you and for me, we can't know that on our own. We can't come to that knowledge just by thinking about it. It actually has to be revealed to us. Okay, so Revelation is what God has revealed to his church about himself and what it takes to be saved. Like I was saying, it's possible to know that God exists through reason, through thinking about it, but it is not possible for us to know who God is without him revealing it to us. Okay? It's really encapsulated perfectly in the letter to the Hebrews, which is one of the letters in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it because this kind of gives us a guide map, to where we're going throughout this evening, and really throughout our lives, right? If there is a God, and we can only know who he is and what his plan is for us if he reveals it to us, that's the most important thing that we're ever going to do in our entire life, right? Is to take the steps of coming to know the living God, right? If there is a God, and if he has a plan for us, then it's paramount that we take it seriously, we pray with it, we do as much studying as we can, we come to the knowledge of the truth, which is God's saving plan for you and for me. Okay, so in the letter of the Hebrews, it starts off, this is the first line that the author writes. It says, "In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us through a son, whom he made heir of all things and through whom he created the universe, who is the refulgence of his glory, the very imprint of his being, and who sustains all things by his mighty word. When he had accomplished purification from sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, as far superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is the gospel. This is the good news of who God is and what is planned for us in four lines. Starting at the beginning, in times past, the Old Testament, going all the way through Jesus Christ ascending into glory in heaven, awaiting us to come to him. right? This is the gospel in four lines, the good news for each one of us, okay? Now, when it says partial and varied ways, you know, you go all the way back to the beginning. You've got our first two parents, Adam and Eve, right? That's one of the things that we believe as Christians, as Catholics, is that in the beginning, there was a first man and a first woman. And we're not going to get into it all, like evolution, creation, like tonight, but because that could be its own presentation, right? Of how the church actually sees that evolution is not in contradiction to what the church believes about creation, as long as we hold that at a certain point in time, God endowed our first two parents, man and woman, Adam and Eve, with an immortal, eternal soul, right? So at a certain point of creation, it does take this miraculous intervention for God to breathe life into Adam and Eve. We'll leave it right there as for that. But starting in the beginning, God starts to reveal himself to Adam and Eve. And he starts to reveal himself through the covenant, right? And through the whole Old Testament, there's a series of covenants that God makes with his people, and he reveals more and more and more about himself. Okay, now, the analogy that I'll make throughout the night, and I've got a slide on it later, but I'll keep returning to it. It's a lot like the courtship between a man and a woman, like this dating relationship that develops into an engagement and culminates in marriage. One of the earliest examples of how God describes himself in the Old Testament is the bridegroom, the groom, and his people are the bride. And he continually, over the course of time, that's just how relationships work, is it not? I mean, you guys are the ones that are, you know, dating or married. I don't know if you know this about Catholic priests or not, but we don't get married. So you guys know more about it than I do. But, so correct me if I'm wrong at any point tonight. What I understand about marriage is that at a certain point in time, a man and a woman meet. And when they start out, they don't know anything about each other, right? They don't know much. There might be a very superficial attraction at the very beginning. It's like, wow, that woman is beautiful, or wow, that man is very handsome. I want to talk to them, right? So then you go, and maybe you somehow, some way, you introduce yourself, you start to get to know each other, you ask these preliminary questions, and you can't force anyone to reveal something about themselves. It actually has to be freely given, right? You know, so you ask just some basic questions, and the person reveals themselves more and more and more over time. And the more that you get to know someone, the more that you fall in love with that person, right? It starts kind of in this superficial way, but over time, the more questions, the more answers you get, the more that you fall in love, right? And that's, in its essence, that is the story of God and his people. At the very beginning, in very small ways, he reveals his heart, who he is to his people. And from the beginning, we see this about humans, about human nature, is that even when we get to know God, we get to know, you know, the best thing that could ever happen to us, we turn, we rebel, we don't want the good things that he has to give us because we think that our plans or what we want is more important or it's better, right? So we see in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they're created in perfect harmony, perfect love by God. And what's the first thing that they do? Almost the first thing that they do, right? They rebel. They do not follow God's one commandment that he has for them. Okay, and they turn from him. They break the relationship between God and man of perfect harmony, perfect union. They sin. They fall short of the glory of God. right? And so then the whole rest of salvation history of the Old Testament turns into this mission to reconcile man to God, right? To not just restore us to the place that Adam and Eve had, but actually to take us far beyond, to take humanity far beyond what naturally we started out with, right? And it's this progression over time. So the whole Old Testament, it's a metaphor, it's an analogy, so if it's helpful, like, take it. If it's not, then disregard it. But what I want, you know, this example to be of a relationship of marriage, right? This is the kind of paradigm that I'm inviting you guys to look at God and his plan of salvation, his plan of revealing himself to us over time. So it starts with the covenants that he forms with the patriarchs. Okay, so we have the series of covenants that God makes with Abraham in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 through 15 specifically. Okay, so we see that when we're introduced to the character of Abraham, his name is originally Abram, and God, he promises that out of you, like, I will make a mighty nation with descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. So Abraham, when he hears that, it's laughable to him because his name actually, the name Abraham means father of many nations, but at the time when God approached him and his wife Sarah, they were barren, and they were past childbearing years, right? And so in human terms, it's impossible for this promise to actually happen, to take place. Okay, but God swears to him that I will make a mighty nation out of you, that kings will come forth from your line, and that the whole world will be blessed through your offspring. Okay? Out of this barren couple who are in their 90s, God promises these things to him. And he promises that I will make you, like, I will be a father to you, and you will be a son to me, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Okay, so we see this revelation that starts out kind of in seed form and small, which expands a little bit. So in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, God reveals something that, again, going back to this example of the relationship between a man and a woman, that's one of the first things that you reveal about who you are to your significant other, to the person that you're interested in, is it not, is your name. Which, you know, at its core, that's the most significant, like, part about who you are. Like, that's the most intimate depth of who you are as a person, right? Before you were even born, your parents gave you a name, right? And so God revealing Moses, when God comes to Moses and he reveals that my people, the Israelites, are in slavery in Egypt, and I want you to go bring them out of slavery into freedom, one of the first things that Moses asks is, well, what is your name? If the people of Israel ask me who it is that sent me, what shall I tell them? And God says, I am who I am, which is, it's kind of mysterious. Like, in a way, it doesn't answer the question. But in another sense, it's this depth of like, God, he's not just, what he's saying through that name is, he's not just another creature or another gods as God as the Egyptians conceive of it. You know, he's not Ra. He's not, you know, the sun god. He's not the cattle god. He is God. Like, he is existence itself. He is the one who is, who was, and who ever shall be. He's the one that holds all existence together, is what he's saying. So this is another step in that relationship between God and his people, between the bridegroom and the bride. is revealing his name, which is the most intimate part about who he is. I am who I am. And you move on a little bit. So the rest of the Old Testament, again, in these partial and varied ways, that's another thing about the relationship between man and woman, is that there's no way on day one, on date one, for you to reveal yourself entirely to the person that you're interested in, and vice versa. You know, it's just not possible to reveal. It's not prudent or smart. Like, don't do that. If you guys are looking for dating advice from a priest, take it from me. Don't reveal everything about your heart to the person that you're interested in on date number one, right? That's just dating 101. So it's not possible to reveal your whole heart to someone on day one. But, you know, like for the Israelites, they're not capable of understanding the fullness of who God is on day one. It needs to be revealed progressively more and more and more over time. So just as in the human realm, so it is with the Israelites. So we see all throughout the Old Testament, in partial and varied ways, God reveals a little bit more of the puzzle, piece by piece, of who he is and what his plan is. So we see it with the kings of Israel, like King David and King Solomon. Right, they point to, their kingship points to the fact that God is king of the universe. Like, he is, again, not just another god like all the other gods, but he is God himself, right? And he's the king of the people, and he's the head of the people. We see it with the prophets, who slowly, over time, reveal more about God's saving plan to his people. So I think it's on, I think you guys have, yeah, you do. So Jeremiah, we won't read it all together right here, but in your packets, in the scripture kind of roadmap that the team put together, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is a really important stop on the journey to understand who God is. He says, "I will make a new covenant between Israel and myself." Like, giving you a new heart to understand who I am, and it'll be an everlasting covenant. Like, it's not a covenant that's going to be partial. It's not a covenant that's going to be, you know, just piecemeal. It's actually going to be eternal and everlasting, and it's going to change your very being. Like, receiving a new heart, I suppose, like, if you have a heart transplant, right? It gives you a complete new lease on life. It changes reality for you. Like, the whole way that you live is completely different afterwards, right? New doors are open to you that maybe weren't before because of, like, X, Y, or Z about why your old heart wasn't working, right? So the stony heart that Israel had that constantly led them to sin against God, to reject God, to rebel against God, would be different going forward. They'd have a heart like God's in an eternal and everlasting covenant. So, new covenant, like what Jeremiah is saying in the new covenant. The old covenant, it's ongoing, it's deepening, and there's this longing for fulfillment that the people of Israel, that the prophets are constantly looking for. So it's always, there's more pieces being added to the puzzle. There's more that God has to reveal. So the people of Israel, they expected more revelation, a little bit more here, a little bit more there. What's different about the new covenant is that it is total and it's complete. So as Christians here, it's fulfilled in Christ, in his very person and who he is. So we're not expecting, as Christians, as Catholics, we're not expecting more to be revealed. It has all been revealed in Christ. We truly live in the best possible time after Christ because the whole picture has been revealed to us. Everything that we could possibly want to know about God, everything that we could possibly need to know about God in order to be saved has been told to us, has been revealed. We're lacking nothing in what it takes to be totally fulfilled, totally happy, totally satisfied, and eternally, in an eternal sense, right, with God. That's good news. You know, we haven't missed anything. God has revealed it all through his Son and through the church, right? Through the 12 apostles that Christ gathered to himself and gave the Great Commission. Go out and, you know, baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you until the end of the age. Right? Christ himself is the fulfillment of all the covenants of, I should have said this earlier, a covenant that like the difference between a covenant and a contract. So, you know, I think we all at certain points in time have to deal with contracts here and there. Like last year, I had to get a new car, right? So you have this contract in order to get the car, which like, you know, there's varying levels of degrees on how important the contract is, but in most cases, a contract, it can be broken or it can be gotten out of, right? There is some, man, there might be a penalty or there might be something like that, but you can get out of a contract with relative ease. Okay, a covenant is completely different because it's an exchange of persons. Like it's an exchange of hearts, like a yoking, a joining together of people, and their future, their fortune, is now your future and your fortune. You become, and the most perfect analogy that we have for it here in the world is marriage, right? Where the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, man must not separate, right? So we see that in the marriage covenant, the exchange of persons joining together, man and woman. It points to, in an even deeper way, the union that God wants with his people, with you and me. The unbreakable nature of that covenant. Like, as strong as marriage is between a man and a woman, you know, it will end one day. In death, till death do us part, right? But the covenant between God and his people, marriage points to, like, as an image of that covenant, that depth of union that will never end, right? And it's all fulfilled in the person of Christ, who calls himself the bridegroom, who's come to wed his bride, the church, to himself. And I think it's on your scripture list too. We won't read it in its entirety right here, but I'll read the first couple verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So Christ, the eternal Son of God, God himself, the Son of God, loved humanity, loved you and me so much that original sin of Adam and Eve was not the end of the story. But rather, through the whole Old Testament, God reveals a little bit more of his plan, his purpose, our purpose, to us, and eventually, his love is so great, right, that he becomes man, dwells among us, lives on earth for 30 years, like worked a normal human job as a carpenter, right? Had friends, had his 12 disciples, had a mother, right? Had a father, Joseph, this foster father, right? He loved you and me to such a degree that he wanted to become like us in order to make us like God. He wanted to become like us to make us like God. Okay, we'll take a break in just one moment, just so to recap where we've been. right? So this kind of initial stages of revelation, God revealing himself to Adam and Eve, to the patriarchs, he engages his people to himself through the covenant on Mount Sinai, making his people his own. And then it is declared, consummated, in a sense, in the person of Christ, right? And so Christ becoming man, dying on the cross in order to reconcile you and me to God, is now played out. Like I was saying at the beginning, one of the popular images that God himself uses to illustrate his relationship with his people is a wedding feast, right? There's no one, I don't think it's possible to be unhappy at a wedding, right? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but every wedding I've ever been to, like, I'm super excited to be there. You know, it's so much fun because you get to share in this beautiful celebration between a man and a woman who have just embarked on the rest of their life together. You're probably with a whole bunch of other people that you know. If you don't know them yet, maybe you will by the end of the night at your table, right? It's so easy to be happy and to be satisfied, to be fulfilled at a wedding, either your own or someone else's, right? So the image that God uses of the ongoing nature of this total fulfillment and satisfaction of all desire is a wedding feast, right? And Christ consummated that wedding on the cross. Two things that we say. So one thing that we say at every Catholic Mass, after the Eucharistic prayer, the priest will hold up the host and hold up the chalice, and he'll say, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb," or the supper of the Lamb being this wedding feast that started the night of the Last Supper and continues on into eternity. And then the last words that Christ said on the cross. So often in your Bible, if you open it up, it'll probably say one of two things. It'll either say, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." One of those two things. So like his whole mission, his whole purpose of why he came, it is accomplished, it is finished. The better translation is actually, "It is consummated." In the Latin, Christ says, "consummatum est." It is consummated. Meaning the whole picture of who God is and what he's revealed, what it takes to be saved, what it means to be in relationship with God, it is consummated, it is finished, it is accomplished, right? And so we live in this very privileged moment where we can receive his mission for, or his message to us about salvation and happiness. Okay, we'll take a quick break. Do you guys have like a question, maybe one or two questions? Yeah, it's not too typical that at the first OCIA or the first two OCIAs, people have questions, but usually it opens up towards the end. So we'll give a 3 to 5 minute break. There's water and refreshments over here. We'll come back, and then we'll get into the second part of the talk. Okay.